We all have expectations that we bring into almost every situation, if you think about it. We bring expectations into our family life. We bring expectations into our work life. We bring expectations when we arrive at a concert. We're expecting something to happen, and we're expecting a certain quality because, by golly, we paid for it. And if it's less than our expectations, then we're not showing up for the concert. We bring expectations into almost anything, including Christmas, whether it's the type of gifts to give or people to see or traditions that we're supposed to uphold, that we want to uphold about Christmas. Our expectations will either build up or diminish the excitement that we have for our Christmas experience. You know, you may have noticed that Christmas music has already started being played all over the radio, 104.7 The Fish, but really every radio station. In fact, I saw a Justin Bieber concert thing that somebody posted up online where he was singing Christmas music and stuff. And people who were just there to hear Justin Bieber, it was okay that he was singing to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's the one season where everybody listens to the coming of Christ and celebrates that. In fact, I showed up at a restaurant here in the Johns Creek area, and 3 weeks ago they were playing Christmas music, and I kind of went up to him and was like, "Hey guys, it's, you know, Thanksgiving's not even here yet, so like, you know, why are you playing Christmas music?" He said, "Oh, we love Christmas." It was kind of like the movie Elf, you know, if you were to look at Will Ferrell and he's just like, "Mister, I love Christmas and stuff." But anyway, it was kind of like that, and I just kind of shook my head, but I realized that they were onto something because they were expecting, they were anticipating the coming of Christ. They were excited about that, and so many of you are decorating in your homes, or maybe looking at other people decorating their homes and saying, "Man, we need to catch up and we need to start decorating." But our preparations always leave us with this anticipation and expectation of what will happen every Christmas. And so I want to ask you this question this morning. What are you expecting to happen this Christmas? You know, as it's easy, it's good to ask this at the beginning because I don't want you to miss anything that God has in store for you. What are you expecting to happen this Christmas? I mean, what are your dreams for this Christmas? What do you hope will happen this Christmas? You know, are you expecting just an ordinary Christmas where, just like everyone else, you jump into the Christmas rush, trying to get everything done and all your gifts bought and do all the things that you're supposed to do and hoping and praying that you'll make it through? Is that what God has for us on this Christmas? See, the Christmas story is about God blowing the doors off of our greatest expectations and delivering more than we could ever imagine because of Jesus. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, this is not a Christmas text, but I think it points us in the direction of where we're going to be going and the lens we're going to look through on this Christmas. It says this, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." You know, I think that very clearly articulates the kind of hope that Christ wants to offer, because Christmas is not just a baby story. It's the story of God wanting to do immeasurably more, God willing to do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine to show his love and to work in our lives and in our church and in our world. And so over these next few weeks, we're starting this new series called Immeasurable. Immeasurable. And it's kind of like, imagine waking up on Christmas morning and you have this expectation. You know, when you're little, especially, I remember like not being able to sleep. I was so excited about Christmas and all the gifts that I would have. It was like my birthday kind of thing, when really it's Jesus's birthday somehow. So somehow that's a little reversed. But I was so excited because it was Christmas and we would do all the Christmas stuff and go to Christmas services. And it was just like, yes, Christmas is here finally. And we would wake up after, you know, going to sleep at like 2 o'clock in the morning because we were so excited. And we'd walk downstairs expecting to get a certain gift. And suddenly, imagine you open up that gift and it's way more than you ever imagined it could be. It was either way brighter than you expected. It was either a much bigger, larger present than you ever thought you could get, or maybe even more meaningful than you had ever hoped for. That's the story of Christmas. That's what God did for us in Christmas. And that's what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks through this Immeasurable series. Because Christmas is about God being willing to do immeasurably more. God willing to do immeasurably more in our lives and in our church and our world. And that's what Christmas is about. In fact, it makes me wonder, beyond our wildest expectations and your greatest hopes, what if God, as God did immeasurably more on that first Christmas, what if God can do immeasurably more this Christmas, right here in our midst, today and in the next few months? See, I believe that God has plans to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. So if you'll take your Bibles this morning, we're going to read a passage from Isaiah chapter 9. And this is really an Old Testament prophecy. Which foreshadows, looks ahead to Jesus and talks about Jesus' birth. Before we turn there, let me just give you a little bit of context. You can go ahead and turn there if you want to. It's right before Jeremiah in the Old Testament. But here's kind of the expectations people had about the first Christmas. The expectations they had came from passages like Isaiah 9, but it also came from passages like other prophecies, but even some promises that God had made. And so here's some of the expectations they had. The people of God had been waiting and waiting and waiting, kind of like this never-ending Christmas Eve day that never seems to get to Christmas. They were waiting and hoping for their Messiah who would come. And they didn't really know exactly what Jesus would look like, their Messiah. They didn't really know what he would be like, but they knew that God had promised. God had made a promise back to in a covenant with King David. That God would send this Messiah, this godly King of Israel, that would come someday. And they waited with this indefinite time, and they just claimed this, that Messiah's coming. Our hope is coming. And so they knew that he would be from the lineage of David, as it says in the scripture, which means he's just from David's family line, from his family tree. So they knew that was the promise. But they knew the Messiah would deliver God's people from their enemies. And for most of them, they thought that that meant other nations, because that's all that they had witnessed, really, is that God had saved them from their enemies and from other nations. They knew that the Messiah would restore peace, and that he would rule forever as God's king over Israel. And they called this king their Messiah. Messiah simply means anointed one. So he was this anointed one of God that was being sent from God at this indefinite time. And they were waiting in this never-ending Christmas Eve season where, when is he going to come? We can't wait to receive this gift that God had promised. And so as time went on, God's people continued to look for him. And they continued to look at every single king that came after David. And every single time, the king would fall short of the Messiah expectations. That this isn't the person. We thought he was the one, but he's not the one. And so over time, you can imagine they probably got discouraged. And finally, all the kings of Israel were not in charge anymore, and so they thought that the promise was broken, but God had been faithful at everything that God had promised, so why wouldn't God be faithful here? They held tight with this hope and expectation that God would one day bring their Messiah king to the world, and he would restore all things. And so they expected this Messiah to be this military, powerful king that would ride in on a white horse and would conquer their enemies and would fight off their enemies in battle and make Israel the most powerful nation in the world. But that was so much of a smaller picture of what God actually wanted to really do in their lives and even in our lives today. So Isaiah chapter 9. Go ahead and turn there. Verses 2 through 7 is what we're going to be reading. I'm going to invite you. We usually say stand up, but I'm going to invite you to remain seated this morning because we're going to. I want to talk a little bit about some of the figurative language as we go on, so we don't miss it. There's some really good nuggets in there that I want to make sure that we don't miss. But Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7, and hear the words from the Lord, starting in verse 2. It says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." So they're looking toward the light that is to come in Christ. Verse 3, "You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire." Now the next verses tell a lot about this even more clearly about this Messiah that's to come and the baby that's going to be born. But let me back up and let's go through a couple of those things, because what in the world does some of this mean? It's very figurative language. Let's go to verse 3. Verse 3 talks about, it says this, "They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest." This imagery right here about the harvest is really using this agricultural language. The people God was using through Isaiah, language that the people could understand. They all knew what the harvest was. They all grew up on a farm. That was the kind of society the biblical culture was. And it's not like the Johns Creek, Suwannee, Cumming area, whatever this area is called. It was one of those things where everybody planted and everyone was dependent on crops to grow, to take care of their family, and really to... for them to eat, for them to sell, to make a living. And so what would happen was they would wait and they would work and work and work and they would watch their crops day in and day out, and they waited and waited and waited until suddenly on that day when all the crops were ripe and it was the day of the harvest, where they get to gather everything that they've been preparing for, everything that they've been waiting for, and they gather all the crops together, and suddenly everybody rejoices because family comes together, because suddenly you have food on your table, and now God has provided for your needs because suddenly everything has grown and you can sell that to other people. And so everyone would rejoice like crazy because it was the day of the harvest. God had brought an abundance to them. And so what it's saying here about the Messiah is that it will be like when the Messiah comes, it's going to be so much joy, like God just brought a harvest of an abundance to us. This overflowing abundance of all that God wants to offer us. And it's going to bring so much joy to our lives. Then it says in the next verse, in verse 4, the end of verse 3. It says, they rejoice as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. Now what that is talking about is in war. When a war is over, when a battle is won, suddenly all the warriors that won get to divide all the all the plunder and all the goods from the other side, the ones that they defeated. And so when they've defeated the enemy, suddenly all of a sudden they get to pretty much take everything that they want. And so you get to disperse everything among everybody, and it ends up being a time of great joy because not only have you won corporately, but you get to enjoy what you've worked for. You've been eating probably awful food and just going through all the stuff, and finally it's like the day of the harvest in military terms, where you get to receive finally individually everything that you've been working for and fighting for. And so kind of the best example that I have for that is when I, both of my grandfathers fought in World War II. And my papa Lett, he got to serve in Germany, and he was fighting in Germany. And at the end of the war, when World War II was over, they had a time where they got to enjoy dividing the plunder, if you will. And after the Germans had surrendered, suddenly, of course, the Americans began to gather all these things as souvenirs and stuff like that. And my grandfather found this guy, who this German man, this German soldier, who was incredibly hungry. And so he went to this soldier with this can of Beanie Weenies. You know, we used to joke about that, a can of Beanie Weenies. And because the guy was hungry, and so he traded him a can of Beanie Weenies for a German Luger gun, because they were dividing the plunder. They were being able to reap what they had worked for. And so he gets to bring that home. And it's still in our family is one of those prized possessions that you know, we really, really value, because we remember our grandfather because of it. We remember what he went through. But also we rejoice because everyone was safe and the United States had won. And so it ends up being a thing of great joy for us and for our family. And so what it's saying is when the Messiah comes, it's going to be like when the soldiers have just won a war after waiting and fighting, and suddenly they've won and they get to divide the plunder together and enjoy everything that they have won. Now, verse 4. For in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. We've talked about this in weeks past, that a yoke is this heavy bar that will be placed usually over top of oxen to help plow a field. And so you usually place, you know, I'm not a farmer. I've only been on a farm a couple times because I lived in Kentucky and I've seen it. But, you know, I don't really know a whole lot about this stuff. So you farmers out there can give us some diagrams, I'm sure, down the road. But you put this yoke on top of oxen, and it's very heavy, and they carry the load that you're asking them to carry. And so what it's saying here is that when the Messiah comes, that every weight that's been placed upon our shoulders, every burden, every heavy load that's been placed upon us that we've had to carry on our own, that he's going to place our burdens on himself. And he's going to carry it, which means that when we go through things in our life, it means that he'll carry us. It means that he's strong enough to carry anything that we go through, and he's going to carry us the rest of the way. Verse 5, this is a little bit confusing, so this is why I wanted to talk about this one. Every warrior's boot, used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Basically what this means is a warrior's boot is tall. You may have seen this before, very tall boots, and as they've been bloodied because of war and things that they've had to go through, going back to the war imagery, what it's saying is, there will be no more need for anything like that. In fact, it will be used for fuel for the fire. Because when the Messiah comes, there will be no more. He's going to bring peace completely to our lives. There won't be any need for any of that kind of stuff. And so it'll be burned because there's no use for. He's going to bring complete peace. And what they thought was, this is just a nation type of thing. There won't be any more wars, and nations won't rise up against nations. But what he's really referring to is something much deeper in each and every one of our hearts and in our lives. That suddenly the chaos that goes on, the wrestling that we have with this God-shaped hole for all of us, that we struggle to find, that God, because of the Messiah coming, will fill that void, and any chaos that we struggle with, suddenly God will restore his shalom, his peace into our life, and we will be made whole. But we also know that when Jesus comes back that day, on that day, that there will be no more crying and no more pain, and there will be no more war. And so we know that the Messiah completes this, but we stand in the gap between the tree of life and the tree of life in Revelation. And it's already happened, but yet we wait on the full fulfillment of that. So that's all the verse, all the way through verse 5. Now here verse 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Think about the yoke. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Y'all are thinking, man, that was the longest scripture reading we've ever had. I hope that was helpful, because there's so many nuggets in there that we miss if we don't go through it like that. But you can imagine, with reading all of this and with all the expectations that the people of God had about the Messiah, you can imagine why they believed it was going to be a military king. Because everything that they knew, I mean, you know, is that peace and things like that come through military victory. That's what they'd seen. And so you even see things in Isaiah 9 talking about the Messiah, where it says things like, you will enlarge the nation. They're like, all right, you're going to give us more land. You know, we're going to have an even better king, even better nation of Israel. And it says that he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom forever. And so it seemed like the Messiah was just going to increase their land in Israel, and it was going to be a military king that would bring peace with an iron fist. But the gift that they received on the first Christmas was even greater than they expected. It was like showing up on Christmas morning and opening and finding a gift that was immeasurably more than all they asked for or imagined, just as Ephesians 3 says. And Jesus came to fulfill everything we talked about in Isaiah chapter 9, but he wasn't the king they expected. You know, think if God had given them just what they wanted. Think if God had just provided what they wanted. I mean, it would have been fallen so short and so much less than what God actually wanted to give and do in not only them, but in us. And sometimes I think we have these expectations that we bring to the table of what God can do in our lives and in our church and our world. And sometimes they're small and limited. Sometimes we have this small view of what God can really do. And our temptation is to put limitations or to put God into a box and have this small vision of who God is and say, God, you can only do this. And so we hear things like this in our lives, or maybe we say this to under our breaths to ourselves, where we say, you know, we have some sin in our life or some type of baggage of our past. And we say, well, God, we know that you've worked in people in the past. We know that you've delivered people. But God, I just don't see in my life how you can actually come into my life and take the broken pieces and put me back together. And sometimes, see, those limited expectations end up hindering us from what God wants to give us and what God wants us to experience. And so we see things like obstacles, like doors being closed. And maybe opportunity doors being closed, or maybe doors being closed in our family or in relationships, where suddenly we look at these things and we say, God, we know that you're in the business of kicking doors down, but God, we've experienced so many closed doors, and it seemed like there's 20 locks on the store, and I don't believe that you can actually kick the door down in this situation and open up an opportunity here. Or maybe we get comfortable with the kind of church that we are now. We love the kind of church that we are now. And we say, God, we know you're calling us to make a really big difference in this community and in this world, in an impact around us. But I can't believe that it will happen at that magnitude because I can't see it. Or maybe we're afraid of, if we as a church begin to reach out so boldly, begin to love so boldly, that maybe we'll miss something. Maybe we'll lose some of the community feel that we have now, and it's much safer if we just huddle up and to think more internally. You know, so oftentimes what most churches do in situations like that, especially when we're at the stage of the fountain that we are now, we're at a crossroads, really. And I've talked to our leadership team about this. It's an exciting time. We have people coming to the fountain. We have, you know, God is doing so many things. But we're at a really cool crossroads where God, we can take a step forward and experience something great that God wants to do. Or we can do what a lot of churches do, where we play it safe and just work to maintain the present that we can see instead of boldly allowing God to shape the future mission that we can't control. You know, the thing that I love about following Jesus is that it's hard to do this, but when you give God control, suddenly God makes something beautiful out of the mess. God does something even more than we could ever ask or imagine. But it takes us being willing to say, God, we're going to give up control and allow you to do a work in us and a work through us. And let me tell you that when we have a scarcity mindset, we'll often put limitations that restrict what God wants to accomplish. Personally, in the church, and even in our world, when we put God in a box, it often limits what God wants to do. And so God, if you think about it, God is not a God of scarcity. God is not a God that says, let me cling to what I have. God is a God that takes scarcity and creates abundance. He takes scarcity and creates abundance. Think about this. We worship a Savior, as we sang about this morning, who takes something as awful as the cross, something as scarce and as grim as death and the cross, and suddenly makes resurrection out of it. And that's not only a promise for what Jesus did then, but it's what Jesus wants to do in us now. God is in the business of taking scarcity and creating abundance, if we're open to him doing that. You know, the people were waiting for Jesus. They were waiting so much, but they had this limited expectation of what God was going to accomplish. And so they thought that their Messiah was going to be just limited to the nation of Israel. They thought it was, oh yeah, we're going to have this awesome country, and God's going to be in control, and we're going to take over every nation, and God's going to give us more land, he's going to enlarge our territory. But Jesus came to be the light of the whole world. He came to be light in any darkness and to be the hope to the hopeless and to bring his love throughout the entire world. They thought that he was just going to be, they thought that peace and power had to come through military victory. But Jesus came in the form of a gentle baby, not the way most of us would have chosen to save the world, that God came in humility in Jesus and ruled by loving us into his kingdom. And so the way power was always structured is those who are strong look down on those who are weak. You get more military power so you can conquer other people. Or you even see this in the schools. In schools. I remember in youth group, the way it used to happen is the older kids would initiate the younger kids. They would look down on the little kids. And so what we would do is we would throw them in cold showers and, you know, all that stuff. And you know, we finally had a leader that came along that said, you know what? That's not the way of the kingdom. That's the way the world works. The way Jesus led is where those are in power, they step down and they lift those who are weak up. And so we started when we would go to a retreat, all of a sudden we'd take all these sixth graders who came in that usually got initiated, and we'd say, hey, let me grab your bags for you. You know, because that's the way the kingdom works. Jesus demonstrated that power doesn't come through trying to earn it and trying to push harder. Power came through surrender. That he who was the name above all names came down and stepped into the humble setting in a humble body of an infant and grew up and lived among us and surrendered himself for us. And through that, his power is available for you and for me. They thought they were expecting just an earthly ruler, but we found that through Jesus, Jesus came to be the king over all nations and all principalities and all powers and all governments and all rulers and all authorities and over every nation and over all the earth and over all of heaven. And even though he's Lord over every single thing, he invites us to allow him to be the Lord of our lives, to lead our lives. And as he can hold everything in the entire world together, he promises that if you trust in me, I'll lead your life and I'll hold you together. And so Jesus wasn't the Messiah that they were expecting or even hoping for. I mean, can you imagine this? You're ready for this huge king to come in and you're ready to unwrap the present on Christmas morning and it's a baby? That's what God decided to do. It's because God was showing them a different type of kingdom and a different kind of economic power. That he resisted the world's pleasures and power and the world's recognition. Jesus identified with the weak and the powerless. He reached out to orphans and widows. And he healed the sick and he clothed the naked. And he ate with people that other people despised. He clothed the naked and he defended and forgave sinners. He gave up his power in heaven to live among us and to bring light into any darkness in our world, even in our lives now. And when people thought that they were getting a powerful military king, God instead sent his son as a gift, as this baby into the world that was immeasurably more than our greatest expectations and hopes. See, if God sent him the king that they were all wanting, the king that they were all cheering for and expecting, the people would still be living in darkness. If God had sent the king that they were all hoping for, then there would be no hope of being restored from our sins. There would be no hope of being reconciled to God. And we'd still have to carry our burdens by earning it on our own. But because of Jesus, because God sent a Savior into the world that looked differently, that loved differently, suddenly, and that earned it for us differently, we don't have to carry our burdens any longer, that we can lay them at the foot of the cross and trust that Jesus will carry us. The people who are walking in darkness have now seen a great light, as it says in verse 2. And when this Christmas we celebrate that a child is born and that God sent his son into the world to be our Savior and our Redeemer. And we celebrate that, as the text says, that he is our wonderful counselor, which means he has infinite wisdom and is available to guide our lives if we'll allow him to lead. He is our he's our mighty God, it says, which reminds us that he's more powerful than anything we could ever face, anything we ever go through, that he is our mighty God. That there's no limitations to what Jesus can do in our lives, in our church, and in the world around us. We're reminded then we worship him because he is our everlasting Father, which means that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Everything that we watched on the video, the thing that I love about the video that we watched is all of the Bible was pointing toward Jesus. Everything from the time creation happened to the time Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, to the time of Noah, to the time of Jonah and Moses and all those things. And suddenly a king, a savior finally enters into the world, and everything was pointing to him. He's always been and always has been our heavenly Father, this perfect picture of who God is, who loves us more than the deepest love we know on this earth. And finally, we're told that Jesus is our Prince of Peace, that not only brings peace militarily, not only brings peace to the world around us, but like as I talked about before, any of the chaos we go through in our lives, that God can bring order and God can bring his shalom, his peace, his wholeness into our lives. And so as we prepare, as we wait expectant in this Advent season for Jesus to come, as we prepare to experience his light and the hope that Jesus came to bring this world on Christmas, I want to pray and ask for you to dream bigger. To dream bigger of what God really wants to do this Christmas. To dream bigger than maybe your expectations even right now, because our God is greater than anything we go through, and God wants to do a mighty work in our lives and in our church. But I want to ask you this morning, what are the limited expectations? What limitations have you placed around God and what God can do? And this morning, how might you be able to take those limited expectations, those boxes that we placed around God, and lay them at the foot of the cross and say, God, we pray on this Christmas that you would do immeasurably more. I know that God can do that in your life and in through this church. And so as the band comes up, let's pray together this morning. God, we thank you so much for your son, Jesus. And as we prepare and as we wait with expectation for who you are and for what you've done, and we rehearse the drama of you coming into the world and the significance of what that means, God, we pray that we wouldn't miss you. We pray that you would help us to lay any of our small dreams, any of our limited expectations at the foot of the cross, so that, God, you can blow us away this Christmas, so you can come into our lives and you can be the hope to the world, that you could be our Prince of Peace and our everlasting Father. God, we thank you so much that you came in Jesus Christ and you're available for us right now. God, I pray that on this Christmas, you would do immeasurably more through our lives and in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name.